Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for what you're showing us out of your word concerning the future. You know, Lord, that we have desire to know those things that are in store for us, and we desire to have your Spirit give us revelation. Jesus said that when the Spirit of truth came, the Holy Spirit, that he would show us things to come. And so we know that it's your purpose to have us to understand things concerning the future, at least that portion which you've made clear. And so we thank you, Father, for the ability to comprehend and to discern. We thank you, Father, for the time that we're living in, that you have unsealed the revelation and that it is available to us and that we are able to discern it and to understand it. Thank you, Father, that we can see the signs of the times and know the time that we're living in. Thank you, Father, that we look to the soon return of Jesus with security and assurance and confidence with great joy, that we fear not your working out the plan of the ages. We rejoice as we see that day approaching. We thank you, Father, for the detail now that you're showing us. And now we ask you, Lord, to keep us on that straight and narrow tonight and give us clear revelation out of the Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, last week we talked about the rapture of the church, and we said that the rapture had to do with the church alone, the bride of Christ. And the question logically is, well then, what's going to happen to the rest of the world? If the rapture or the catching away or the snatching out is for the church, for the born-again believers, how about those that are left behind? Unfortunately, last week we had the good news. This week is the bad news. If you are one of the bride of Christ, if you're a born-again believer and you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the news for you is good. It's rapture. It's snatching away. The bridegroom's going to come, and he's going to take his bride to be with him in glory forever and ever. A wonderful, wonderful promise, the blessed hope, Paul called it. However, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, then the news concerning the future is grim. And we're going to look at the grim tonight. This word tribulation is not a pleasant word. But until you see what the Bible says about tribulation, you don't know what tribulation is. You think you have problems? Nothing like what is going to come upon the earth to try them that dwell upon the earth. For the church, it's rapture. For the rest of the world, it's tribulation. Now, the Bible calls this event by several different names. I'm going to give you several of them. Jesus refers to it in the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew. In the 8th verse, he calls it the beginning of sorrows. And then over in the 21st verse, he calls it the great tribulation. And I'm going to use that word here, great tribulation, to distinguish between normal, run-of-the-mill, everyday kind of tribulation, all right? The great tribulation, Jesus called it, when he was talking in Matthew about the signs of his coming. It's called in the 3rd chapter of the book of Revelation, the 10th verse, the hour of temptation. And those of you that have been following along with our teaching in recent years know that the word tribulation and the word temptation and the word trial are very frequently translations of the same Greek word. And so when Jesus said that the hour of temptation would come upon the earth, he's talking about the great tribulation, the hour of tribulation. In Revelation 6:17, it's called the great day of his wrath. And we talked 2 weeks ago about the tribulation being the outpouring of the wrath of God upon the world. It's called in Jeremiah, the 30th chapter, the 7th verse, the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, it's very interesting because you remember when we talked last week about the rapture, and we talked about 2 weeks ago about Israel being the key to the future. We know that in this final outpouring of God's wrath and this last dealing of God with the earth, that his primary concern is for Jews. Jesus said that when he was talking to his disciples, he said, you pray that this doesn't come on the Sabbath day. Because if it comes on the Sabbath day, it's illegal for you to travel too far on the Sabbath day, and you're going to be in a lot of trouble. Now, who's concerned about traveling on the Sabbath day? Are Christians concerned about that? No, Jews are concerned about that. Do you see? And he said, let them that are in Judea flee into the mountains. Who lives in Judea? The Jews live in Judea. So the tribulation, you see, God's word calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. It's not the time of the church's trouble. It's the time of the Jews' trouble. And that's what that means. The time of Israel's trouble. Jacob was the man's name, the son of Isaac. God renamed him and called him Israel. And the nation has his name, his seed. The time of Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble, or the Jews' trouble. It's also called Daniel's 70th week. Now, if you turn with me to the book of Daniel, I want to look at something here. Daniel is in the Old Testament, near the end. We discussed last week, we reviewed last week, and 2 weeks previously, we discussed at length the 70 weeks or the 77s of years which were determined upon the Daniel's people. And this key out of Daniel 9 from verses 24 to 27 being a key that unlocks much of God's word and God's prophecy concerning end times and how important it was that we understood that. And you'll remember that we saw there Daniel was told by God that there was a period of time that was 483 years from the time of the going forth of the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem until the time of the cross, until the time that the Messiah was cut off, is a period of 483 years. And he said that the total time frame that God was going to use in dealing with the nation Israel or the Jews was 490 years, and we said that left seven more, or the last of Daniel's weeks. Sometime out here in the future, there's a time period of 7 years which has not come to pass yet. It had not come to pass at the time of Jesus because he referred to it as future. It still has not come to pass. It is still future. This intervening period of time is the time that we are living in right now, which is ageless or dateless. We do not know how long this period is, and it's the period of time that God is dealing with the Gentiles. It's the age of God's grace. It's the age of the church. It's the dispensation, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. It's easy to get saved today. All you have to do is believe on the name of the Lord Jesus, and you get saved, and you take it into the kingdom of God. It's just that simple. There will come a time, however, when at the end of this age, it's the time that we do not know when this event takes place, but there's an event that we talked about last week, which is called the rapture of the church, when the church or the bride of Jesus Christ is taken out of the earth, and then begins God's time clock once again to tick for 7 more years until the coming of Jesus. Now, what we're going to talk about tonight is this time period right here, which is called the Great Tribulation. It is 7 years in duration. It begins on or about the time, or shortly thereafter, the time that the church is raptured. And it is what Daniel is talking about here in the 27th verse. Now, this event is a key to telling us when the tribulation begins. I don't want anybody to speculate on these events unless God's word is clear. And I will tell you, if God's word is not real clear on that, I'll use words like probably and possibly. If God's word is clear on it, I'll give you the scripture on it so that you know. Okay? All right, and in this event now, is God's word is clear. Verse number 27. And he, now we're talking here about the Antichrist. By the way, next week's study is going to be on the Antichrist and his compatriots. We're going to talk about the unholy Trinity next week. And he, that is the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant or make a treaty. He's going to make a peace treaty with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, there's a lot of words there. And let me just put it into, I'm going to paraphrase it for you, all right? Daniel, it records here the words of the angel in interpreting the vision, and he said that he that is the Antichrist is going to come along. He'll have to be alive during this period because in here he's going to make a treaty with many, including Israel. In essence, what this treaty will do is guarantee the peace and security of the nation of Israel. God's word says that Jerusalem, or the nation of Israel, is a burdensome stone. And we talked 2 weeks ago about how everybody in the world wished that Israel would just fall into the sea, because it would be a whole lot less trouble for the world, nations, for the nations of the world. It would be a whole lot less difficulty. A man is going to come along shortly after the church is raptured, I believe, and make a covenant, make a peace treaty, guaranteeing the security and the peace of the nation Israel. That's what Daniel is talking about here. He'll make the covenant with many. Now, when he does that, one of the things that will be restored right then, the word says that this covenant will be for 1 week. How many weeks remain on Israel's time clock? 1 week. If he makes the covenant for a week, then that tells us that when he makes the treaty, the tribulation begins on that event. Does that make sense to you? Now, it says, does the tribulation begin when the rapture takes place? Does it begin when this takes place or that takes place? We don't really know that. One thing we know for sure, however, by this scripture, is that when Antichrist says, I guarantee by this treaty, you see, the integrity of Israel, I'm going to protect you against your neighbors, I'm going to help you, I guarantee to do it, and I've got the might and the power to do it. When he does that, God goes boom on the time clock, and it ticks off 7 more years, and at the end of 7 years, it's over. Okay? Now, that event has not happened yet. Somewhere along here, towards the end of the church age, this man who will become Antichrist has to be alive, because he's not going to be a one-month-old baby here when, you know, in order to make a treaty. He will already be a mature man. There are those that believe that this man is alive somewhere in the earth today, and it's possible that he is. I don't know that he is, and God's word doesn't say whether he is or not. But if we are close to the end, then he is. Do you understand what I'm saying? And it's possible that he could be. We have no way of knowing that. But he'll be a mature man, a world leader, and after we are gone, sometime shortly thereafter, and I believe that it's the rapture of the church that will be the event that will cause the world to fall into such turmoil that they will reach out to this wonderful man who will take order out of all of this chaos. You see, when the church of Jesus Christ is taken out, the light's gone from the world, isn't it? The life is gone from the world. And also the Holy Spirit is gone from the world, because the Spirit of God lives where? In believers. When the believers are gone, the Holy Ghost is gone, you see, in that way. And the life and the light, the salt and everything is taken. Can you imagine what this place is going to be like when the church is gone? I mean, I wouldn't want to live a day on this earth without the body of Jesus Christ being on it. I just wouldn't want to be here. And with that kind of chaos, people are going to be looking for someone to lead them out of it. And I believe that'll be where the Antichrist comes to power. All right, so when is it going to take place? After the church is raptured. It will begin when the Antichrist makes this covenant with nations, and Israel being one of them. And it says that in the midst of the week, you remember this verse, it says in the midst of the week that he's going to cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now, in order for him to cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, someone has got to cause it to start, because the sacrifices and the oblations are not being observed today. There is no temple in Jerusalem. There is no place for sacrifices to be offered by the Jews. God said there's one place for you to make blood sacrifices, and that's on the spot that I tell you. And he told them what the spot was, and they erected a temple there, and that's where they made their sacrifice. But we know that that temple is no longer there. It's now a mosque, isn't it? It's now a Muslim shrine. There's no place for them to make their sacrifices anymore. The scripture says that in the midst of this week, the sacrifice will stop. Therefore, it must start sometime in this first period. So sometime along in here, you're going to see the temple. And this should answer a question that came up last week. Somebody asked that question. You will see this temple. We'll not see it, but those that are in the world will see this temple begin to be built. And the sacrifices, the Jewish sacrificial system reinstated. And then in the midst of that week, it'll be shut off. We'll talk some more about that later, probably next week. All right, what is God's purpose in the tribulation. What's he really doing, and why is he going to put the world through this great tribulation, this seven-year period? And as we talk about what he's going to be doing during the seven-year period, you'll see why it could only last 7 years. It's just awful. In Revelation 3:10, he said, "I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth." So what's he going to do? He's going to test those that did not go in the rapture. Why would he do that? Why didn't he just come along and wipe the whole thing out? After the church is raptured and all the believers have gone, didn't everybody get an opportunity? Isn't the gospel being preached everywhere? Didn't everybody get a shot? How about those people that have not believed the gospel? Surely God has done enough for them. Why didn't he just wipe the whole thing out? Because God is long-suffering and not willing that any man should perish. Now, why did I say this? As we look at some of these things that are going to come upon the earth, there are many even within the church that do not understand, cannot defend the faith, and really deep down in are kind of disturbed that God would do or permit to take place these awful judgments that are going to come on the earth. And would say, well, if he's such a loving God, why would he do any of those? Why would he do any of that? As I study the scripture, I see God always putting off his wrath. Always putting off his wrath. Always pushing it back. Always pushing it back. Always waiting till another day. Always giving another opportunity. Always sending somebody else, another evangelist, another prophet, sending his own son finally, then leaving the body of Christ in the earth, having his spirit at work in the earth, pouring the Holy Spirit out on all flesh. These judgments, this horrible thing that's going to come upon the earth, its purpose, one of the purposes of God, is to test the people or try the ones that are left in hopes that they'll come to Christ. It's not purely to punish the wicked. It is that. His wrath will be poured out on those that reject Jesus. But one of his purposes is to try those people that are here. If there's some way that I can get them to repent, if they'll only turn and stop being rebellious. And the third, so that's the second reason. One is, his wrath is going to be poured out on the wicked. People say, well, God's a good God and he's a loving God and he's just not going to do that. Well, you're not reading the same Bible I am. Yes, he is a good God, he is a loving God, but he is a just God. And he will punish iniquity and sin and it will burn. And the people that do sin will burn with it. But that's the way it is. Now, that's not good news. The good news is you don't have to. You take Jesus as your Savior, you live a holy life, you continue and endure to the end, and you go in the rapture, you see. So, his wrath is going to come on the wicked. He's going to try those that remain upon the earth. And the third thing he is doing, and this is very important, is that he is dealing with his beloved, chosen Israel. Paul said in the 11th chapter of Romans that Israel shall all be saved. How's that going to happen? He's going to have to deal with them again. He's going to have to put down their rebellion, and he's going to have to persuade them to believe in Jesus Christ as Messiah. And he'll do that during this tribulation period. Okay, now, let's turn over to Revelation chapter 5, and let's look at some of the events that are going to take place here. Revelation chapter 5. If you want to make a note of it, the book of Revelation from chapter 5 through chapter 19 is the story of the tribulation. And I would encourage you, we're going to move very quickly through these things tonight, and we'll read some scripture, but we just can't read all of it. And I want you to read it all. All of God's Word is profitable for you. Just sit down and read the whole book of Revelation. But if you can't do that, start at Revelation 5:1 and read through the 19th chapter. It would be especially helpful if you would do that in the next couple of days after we've shared these things tonight. You'll understand it much better than you would otherwise. All right, in chapter 5, verse number 1, and I saw in the right hand of him, remember this is the revelation that Jesus gave John the apostle. And John now is in heaven in the spirit, and he's relating his vision. These are things that John saw. He says, I saw. I saw. He doesn't say I imagined or I dreamed. He said, I saw. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Now, to help us understand this, I made us up a little scroll. And I'm sure that the one that John saw looked a little nicer than this. Probably, it likely was not newsprint. But he said, I saw a scroll. And he said, I saw this angel crying out. And he says that the scroll is sealed. And he says, who can open this scroll? Who is it that can open it, loose the seals and open it so we can see what's inside it? Now, what's inside? What's inside is God's plan for the end of the age. This inside here is the revelation of God as to what he's going to do during this 7-year period, during this great tribulation. Now, here's John. There he is in heaven. This is the book. He can see it. But there isn't anybody to open it up. And so he can't. How are we going to get in it? How are we going to find out what it is that God is going to do? And that's why this angel is crying out, who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals? All right, now, in order to understand what's happening here, you must remember that when God, remember from our study of redemption, that when God created the earth and he created Adam as the crown of creation, he gave Adam dominion over all the earth, right? And man was to inherit the entire earth, all of God's creation. Adam sold it out when he committed treason, and Satan had it. All right? If this is the end of the age, in here is the final step and the final outworking of God's plan to restore the creation to the dominion of man, isn't it? These are the requirements, you see, and the plan. This is what's going to happen in order to cause that to take place. And John in the Spirit, he can see that. And so that's why he, and of course all those that are around the throne of God, are crying out, who is worthy to open this? Now, to understand why that's important, why just anybody could not open it, you must understand the Jewish law. How many of you are familiar with the book of Ruth in the Old Testament? Do you remember the story of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz? Naomi was a Jewish woman who had moved to another country with a daughter-in-law. Her son had married a Moabite woman. And when the husband had died, Naomi and Ruth went back to Israel to live. When they went back, Naomi's husband's inheritance had been sold. And someone else owned the property that Naomi's husband had had. Now, Jewish law said that it could be bought back, but it had to be bought back. It had to be redeemed by a particular individual. In other words, it just couldn't be bought back by anybody. First of all, you had to have somebody who was next of kin. Then you had to have somebody who was willing to buy it back. And then you had to have somebody that was able. He had to have the scratch in order to be able to do it. And if you'll remember the story of the book of Ruth, they find Boaz. Boaz was a man that he did have the money. He was the kinsman, and he was willing to do it. And Boaz, in that story, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now knowing that, understand this. The way they made transactions in those days was we record a deed. We take it up to the courthouse, and we record it there. The way they did it, they wrote it on a scroll. And they sealed the scroll. And the one who was the legitimate redeemer is the only one, the one who was kinsman, the one who was willing, and the one who was able, had the goods. He was the only one who was permitted to open the scroll. All right, now here is John, and here are the angels of God, and here is the scroll which contains, you see, the repurchase of the inheritance of God. And the angel says, who's worthy? Where are we going to find somebody who is akin of man, who is willing, and who's able? All right, Jesus came and he said, God hath committed judgment unto me because I'm the Son of Man. He says, I'm flesh. You remember that? He said to Pilate, he said, no man taketh my life from me, but I give it willingly. He said, I'm willing. And when he was in hell, he took the spoil away from the devil, didn't he? Only one man could do the redeeming of what Adam had sold out, and that's Jesus. And that's what you see here now. No man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. In other words, there was nobody. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look upon. John said, it crushed me. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as if it had been slain. And you go on down to verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, and so on and so forth. In other words, they sang out, you are the only one, Jesus, who is worthy to open up the scroll. You're a legitimate redeemer. Okay, now if you look in chapter 6, verse number 1, John said, I saw the Lamb, and he opened up one of the seals. Now, when I first thought about this, I thought, well, the scroll probably have seven seals along here like this, you know, and they open up one at a time. But I never could figure out how they would be able to read anything off the scroll. And so I did a little research on it, and I found out they didn't seal them that way. They sealed it like this, so that you broke the first seal, and you could open it up this far. And you could read then, you see, the first part of it. And there's another seal right there. See? And so as the Lamb is opening this scroll, he opens, first of all, the first one. And John sees what that says there. And then he opens the second one, and he sees what it says there. And then he opens the third seal, and he sees what it says. And he continues to open this, breaking a seal each time, you see, as we get, you know, into what God's doing. All right, now let's look at these seals then and see what John is seeing revealed on the scrolls. Chapter 6, verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as if it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. The first thing he saw then, when he saw the first seal, was, he said he saw a white horse. And on that white horse he saw a man. And the man had a bow. Doesn't say he had any arrows though, does it? Said he had a bow. And it says a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. All right, now this is what John saw. I don't know how much detail I'm going to be able to give you here, but John saw peace, temporary peace. He saw Antichrist coming forth on a white horse. It says that the crown, which is symbol of power and authority, was given to him. It doesn't say that he took it. It said it was given to him. And it says he had a bow, but there's no indication there that there's any fighting. All right, what is really happening here? This is during the tribulation period. Now, let me put this back up on here again. This is the treaty, all right, that we were talking about earlier. This is the end of the period. This is the coming of Jesus in glory. And this is 7 years in between. He said, the first thing that I saw was that during this early period of this tribulation period, there would be peace on the earth. It would be a temporary peace. He said the Antichrist would be a man who would come to the fore, and the nations of the world would say, oh, yes. Oh, yeah. We give you all of this authority. We give you all of this privilege. You rule over us and give us peace. Restore peace and order out of the chaos that this world is in. And they gave it to him. Okay, so now you have this key world ruler who is ruling, not entire world, but most of it, with the authority that was given him. And then in verse number 3, he says he saw the second seal opened, and out came another horse that was red. The second seal was a red horse. Most people read Revelation and they read it one time and they just give up on it because they can't understand any of it, and they find white horses and red horses and crazy kinds of things, and it doesn't make any sense out to them, and so they don't ever study the book. It's a beautiful, beautiful book, and it's easy to understand. We have a couple of keys. All right, the red horse. What is this red horse? Power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. What happens when the red horse comes? War. War, bloodshed, and killing. So that while there is peace on the earth temporarily, immediately behind it comes war. Now, it's very possible that this red horse that he saw is the nation Russia. And you'd ask, well, how do you know that? If you go back and read Ezekiel, the 38th chapter and the 39th chapter, especially Ezekiel 38:14, we'll talk some more about that when we talk about the Battle of Armageddon, and we'll talk about some of these end time wars and try to put some of the nations of the world into context there. So we'll not spend a lot of time on it tonight. But it seems as if shortly thereafter that if it is the Russians, it's some key power from the north. It's interesting to me that, do you know what the colors of the United States are what? Red, white, and blue. What's the color of Soviet Russia?
Red.
Red. I don't believe that's a coincidence. I don't believe that's a coincidence at all. And do you see what those guys have done in the last 2 days? Do you think that they would take two thoughts to move into the nation Israel if they thought it benefited them? Huh? They wouldn't. I mean, when you see what has happened just in the last week, it's possible for this like that. These events. We look at 7 years, how can all that take place in 7 years? It could take place in 7 days. I mean, in today's world, you know. So it appears as if Russia comes out on the red horse and they come swooping down into the Holy Land, and there's war and bloodshed. Then in verse number 5, when he opened up the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. All right, the third seal is a black horse. And if we just read on, we find out what the black horse represented. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hands. In other words, he had a set of scales. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. All right? If just with not very much imagination, you can see there that black horse, balance, scales. He's talking about wheat and barley. He's talking about food. That when the black horse comes, there will be famine. Great famine over the entire world. Unfortunately, our scientists and world leaders are predicting famine even now. They're talking about famine. And there are people around this world that are dying every day from starvation. It isn't anything like this. Nothing like this. Tremendous famines all over the world. Not enough food. There'll be so little food when this happens that a man will spend his day's wages just to buy a day's food for his family. A penny in the Bible times, a denarius, was a day's wages. And what this means is a day's wages for a day's food. So if your day's wages is $100, it would cost you $100 a day to feed your family. The basic necessities of life. Now it says there, hurt not the oil and the wine. There'd be plenty of oil and wine, but no bread. Can you live on oil and wine? You got to have bread. See, bread's the staff of life. Wheat and barley. See, bread. So you can buy the good things. It's like diamonds will be cheap, but you can't eat them. Bread, you won't be able to buy enough food to feed your family. Now, I say you won't. I'm saying those that are here in the world in that day. You understand that? Okay. This is not for us. This is tribulation for the world. Great famine. And with that famine, it says that, okay, now let's go to the fourth seal. And we'll see what follows naturally behind it. The fourth seal is opened, and he said he saw a pale horse. Kind of a sickly color. Not white, pale. Verse 8, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat upon him was Death. And hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over a fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. When this guy comes riding, a fourth of the world's population will die. They will die primarily from famine and from the disease and pestilence that goes along when people are starved. Now, you think about that. We have heard about what happened in Bangladesh in the last decade. That's a birthday party compared to what will happen on the earth. A fourth of the people. Now, in Douglas County, what do we have, a population of about 50,000? 12 or 13,000 people would die. Now, we're talking about a short span here now. Very short span of time, not over 10 years. Matter of a few months, perhaps, or at the most a year or two. A fourth of the population. After the rapture. Yeah, so minus the Christians. All right, now these four, Death, and the other thing that's interesting there, Earl, you see who followed around Death on the pale horse? Who followed him? Hell. Hell followed around and gathered them up. So therefore, who is dying? Sinners, unbelievers are the ones that are dying. It's not believers. God's protection is even on the believers during the tribulation. That's very important. So even though a person may be a Christian during the tribulation, if God had to, he'd send them down to the river Cherith and send the ravens to bring food for him. You see, like he did to Elijah. He said, go down here, Dog River. I've got to take care of you down there. Well, if he told you that, you sure better go to Dog River, because that's where the grub is. And the Lord would do that if he needed to take care of his people. I mean, that's his historical pattern. It says hell gathered them up. So these are unbelievers. All right, now these four, the white, red, black, and pale horse, peace, war, famine, and death, are commonly referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You've seen that. You've seen stories and you've seen pictures, these four ghostly riders. That's what that means. The four horsemen of the revelation of John. We said apocalypse was prophetic revelation. The four horsemen of the apocalypse are these four seals. And these are the first four things that John saw happen when Jesus opened up the seals of the book. All right, in verse 9, he said that the Lord broke the fifth seal. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord? Verse 11, white robes were given unto every one of them. It said they should rest for a while. In other words, there will be people in the tribulation who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, but they'll be martyred for their faith. This is the best time. You don't ever wait for the price to go down as far as getting saved is concerned. There will not be any bargain basements. This is the age of grace. Salvation is free today. You can get saved. You can receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You get your new life. You get your ticket for glory. When the rapture comes, you go. You don't have to worry about any of this other. In the tribulation, it will be possible for people to be saved. But it will not be, and it will still be a better deal than the ones who are left behind get. But most of those people in the tribulation will have to die for their faith. Many of them will be beheaded, and so on. They'll be, for the most part, blamed for all the world's problems. Do you know what Hitler did in Germany in the 1930s? Who did he blame for all of the world's problems? The Jews. And he annihilated 6 million of them. 6 million human beings he destroyed in ovens and concentration camps. So they say, well, that won't ever happen. Millions and millions and millions. But in that day, it will be Jews and Jewish Christians and even Gentile Christians will be blamed for all of these kinds of problems. All of the world's problems will be laid upon them, and they'll be destroyed for their faith. Verse 12, and I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken. And the heaven departed as a scroll. Now listen to this, and I want to say to you that some of the things that are going to happen in this tribulation period, if you read these scriptures, you can look at them really two ways. Some of these judgments may very well be supernatural judgments that God supernaturally brings upon the earth. But some of them also sound like things that men bring upon themselves. Now, let me give you an example of what I mean. In the Old Testament, it's recorded that God rained hail, fire, and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah. We know he did that. Now, where did he get it? I don't know where he got it, but he rained it down on them and he destroyed them. Okay? It's very possible that that's exactly what's going to happen here at the end of time. But it's also very possible that something else is going to happen. And when I read these verses here, think about what this may remind you of that you know is possible even today. There was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood. In other words, it became deep, bright red. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth. Great chunks of something or other coming out of heaven. Even as a fig tree cast her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. What's it sound like? It sounds like a nuclear kind of explosion, doesn't it? It sounds like a nuclear holocaust, really. Now, I don't know whether that's it, but when the Bible talks about the heavens rolling up as a scroll, I mean, that's what those pictures look like to me. And when it talks about the moon being turned to blood and the sun darkened, the sky blackened, when it talks about the mountains and the islands all being shaken, it's very possible that some of these kinds of things here could trigger some of these great judgments that are coming upon the earth. The Bible's not clear about that, but it could be that these are not things that God does supernaturally, but rather that men do to themselves. And you just have to see that for yourself. I don't know that it's terribly important which way it happens. It is going to happen. God's in charge of it. He's not only permitting it, but he's ordained it. All right, then if you'll jump over, please, to verse number, chapter 8, verse 1. Six seals we've seen, right? Chapter 8, verse 1, when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. Now, a half an hour doesn't sound like very much time, especially like we get together here. Half an hour is no time at all. But when you are in absolute total silence, waiting on God, a half an hour is like an eternity, isn't it? Lots of time there. All right, what's God doing? It seems as if that this silence is preparatory to the final judgments of God. And if you read down through the balance of this, of the eighth chapter, and we don't have time to read it here, these few verses, it seems as if there's a time of great awe in heaven as the beings in heaven look upon what's about to happen, and also an opportunity for the people of the earth to repent. Say, hey, wait a minute. You know, maybe what those Christians are talking about, maybe that's right. Maybe they're right. It's an opportunity after all of this outpouring of the wrath of God, for them to repent. And then the balance of God's judgments begin to fall. Now, these are within the seventh seal. In other words, when the Lord opened this all the way up, He got all the way down here to the seventh seal. Six, seven of them. Over here on the seven was the most information, okay? Most things going on over here. On page seven, if I can call it page seven, are listed seven more judgments known as the seven trumpets. Have you heard of that? Verse number 2, chapter 8, I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. All right, so here's a 30-minute silence. All of a sudden, seven angels appear. They all have trumpets, and they begin to blow their trumpet one at a time. As they do, he records what he sees. Verse number 7, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. What do you suppose that'd do to the food situation? A third of it. Now, you think what this place would look like if a third of all the grass and trees and everything was burnt. And then just think what it would be like over the whole earth. A third of all of the vegetation. Verse number 8, a second angel sounded, as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. In other words, this thing, whatever it is, it may be just a mountain of fire. It may be some kind of thermonuclear something or other that landed in the sea. And the word says that a third of all the marine life died. And the sea was turned to blood. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. That's speculation there, but it would appear that if something were to hit the sea with sufficient power to destroy a third of the marine life, it would create tidal waves and shock waves worldwide that would just destroy ships everywhere. A third of the ships all over the world, merchant ships, military ships, all of them just destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of water. The name of the star is called Wormwood. The third parts of the water became wormwood, and many men died of the waters. So when the third trumpet was sounded, judgment fell upon the fresh water, and a third of it was turned to poison. So now you have a third of the vegetation burnt up. You have a third of the oceans and the salt water of the earth turned to blood. You have a third of all of the fresh waters, rivers and lakes and streams, turned to poison. The fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, the third part of the moon, the third part of the stars, third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it. In other words, the sun is diminished in power by a third. Can you imagine what would happen just with that event? A third of the sun's light diminished. The day is a third longer or shorter. The night is a third. Every bit of light that is everywhere is a third smaller, less. Okay? That's very interesting how God is doing this, because as we look on, you're going to see that when He brings judgment totally, all of the vegetation will be burned up, all the rest of it. All of the ocean will be turned to blood. All of the fresh water will be turned to blood, and the whole earth will fall into total darkness. Now, why did He do it all at one time? Because He's long-suffering. He wants them to see. He says, look, I'm going to do this, and He does it. He says, turn to me, turn to me, turn to me. Turn to me, turn to me, turn to me. Judgment after judgment after judgment is to try those that are on the earth, to bring them to repentance, to crush that rebellion and bring them to a place of submission. And so He starts out by a third so that folks know God is really real. Okay? All right, now those are the first four trumpets. The last verse there, Verse 13, I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound. These first four angels, when they blew their trumpets, those judgments were upon the earth itself. The next three are upon men. Now this one in chapter 9, there are two judgments in chapter 9, the fifth and the sixth trumpets. Now you understand, we're just hitting this real quick, and I just hope you'll read it after we're finished. When the fifth trumpet is sounded, he sees an angel come. The angel goes to the bottomless pit where there is a tremendous host of the most wicked demons. So wicked that God has had them chained up in a bottomless pit since the day they rebelled. You think that the demons that are operating in the earth today are trouble? Uh-uh. They are buck privates compared to these jokers. They don't have any tricks compared to these jokers. They're pantywaists. These are the heavyweights. And there came out, verse 3, there was a great smoke came out of this place, and then out of the smoke, John says he saw them come. They looked like locusts. And unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth. And it was commanded that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing. So we know that they're not locusts because locusts eat green things, don't they? They eat vegetation. So they're not literal locusts. They're demon spirits. But only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. In other words, they're coming out to torment unbelievers. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death and not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. The torment should be so horrible that men will want to die and not be able to. And then he goes on to describe what these locusts are like. And if you'll read through that, I'm not going to comment on this. You just read through it and speculate yourself. It is demon-inspired hosts, all right, that are tormenting men. And verse number 13, he said he heard the sixth angel sound. And that angel said, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Apparently, there are four wicked angels, henchmen of Satan, which are bound now in the region around the river Euphrates. When the sixth trumpet blows, those angels are to be released in that area, and they're going to go into the far east, verse number 16, and the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them, and I saw the horses in the vision. The word says, if you go on down and read through that, that these four are loosed to go into the far east to raise an army of 200 million men. Now that's almost the whole population of the United States, 200 million. It says in verse 15 that they are going to operate in the earth for 13 months, and they're going to slay a third of the men. A third of the remaining population of the earth will be killed by this army. Now you remember we saw up here that the famine was going to destroy a fourth of the population of the earth, the unbelievers. Now here's an army coming that's going to destroy a third of the ones that are left. Verse number 18, by these three was the third part of men killed. Now look at verse 20. The rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not. Yet repented not. God's still trying to bring them. All right, now, let's look over in chapter 15. The tail end of chapter 11 there, the seventh trumpet is blown. And in the seventh trumpet, John... No, don't turn back to that. Stay where I ask you to go in chapter 15. When the seventh trumpet was blown, John describes a number of things he saw revealed to him under that seventh trumpet. And one of those things that he saw was seven angels with seven bowls about to be poured out on the earth. And in 15 and 16, he describes what those bowls are and what was in them. Verse number, chapter 16, verse 2. The first went and poured out his vial or his bowl upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as blood, and every living soul in the sea died. And the third angel poured out his vial on the rivers and fountains of water, and they became blood. And in verse number 10, the fifth angel poured out his vial on the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. Sixth angel, verse 12, poured out his vial on the great river Euphrates. The water was dried up that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And then over in, verse number 17, the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not seen since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. All right, what is happening? All of that, peace, war, famine, death, martyrdom of the saints, all of these things are happening. God is pouring out. These are the seals we looked at. Towards the end of these last 14 things that we've looked at, the seven trumpets and the seven vials or the seven bowls are very near the end. They come very close to the end of the period. Designed by God to bring men to repentance, the Word says that they do not repent. They won't come. They don't want to have anything to do with this God. They continue to rebel and to resist. All of God's judgments are progressive. They get progressively worse and worse and worse and worse and worse until it comes to the place where the entire earth is prepared for judgment, where there is nobody left in the earth who is willing to hear the gospel of Jesus. The gospel will be preached during this tribulation period. Chapter 7 tells about 144,000 Jews. I want you to note that it's 144,000 Jews. The Jehovah Witnesses talk about the 144,000. They do not understand what the 144,000 is. They're so far out on that thing that it just isn't funny. And I turn over to it, Revelation 7, and we'll just look at that quickly so that you're able to handle that. Verse number 4. I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, is that clear? Are they Jews or Gentiles? Jews. They're Jews. They're Jews. They're Jews. 144,000 Jews. And it goes on to describe 12,000 of Judah and 12,000 of Reuben and 12,000 of Levi and so on and so forth. And their ministry will be effective. These will be spirit-filled Jewish evangelists. God's going to use these Jewish people to evangelize not only the Jews of the world, but anybody else who will listen. The gospel will be preached. Over also in the 11th chapter, there's a story of two special witnesses. If you'll read this chapter, you'll see that God gives two men power, special power, to do great miracles in the earth during these last days. And some of the miracles that they're going to do in verse number 6, they have the power to shut up heaven, that it shouldn't rain. They have the power over the waters to turn them to blood, to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now, the Word doesn't tell us who these two witnesses are, but it would seem to be that they're probably Elijah and Moses. Because Elijah, one of his great miracles was to shut the heaven for 3.5 years, wasn't it? And what did Moses do? Turned the waters to blood and smote the land of Egypt with plagues. I mean, this reads like a resume for Elijah and Moses. And the word says that that the day of the Lord will not come until Elijah first come. You remember when Jesus was here? They asked John the Baptist, "Are you Elijah?" Because they knew, you see, that the scripture prophesied before Messiah came that Elijah would have to come. So Elijah's got to come before Jesus does. And you remember who it was that was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. There seems to be a connection there, and they seem to be the two witnesses of God. That'll be during this last period. They're going to prophesy on the earth 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. I believe they're going to come right here, and they're going to work in the earth to do great works and wonders in the earth to prove that God is alive and He's real. But it says that when their work is finished, that the Antichrist, that he's going to try to kill them, but he can't. When their work's done, he will overcome them and kill them. And he will leave them in the street for 3.5 days, their bodies in the street. He won't bury them. And the word says in this chapter 11 that everybody in the world will be able to see them. It's television. Television. You have them on the television, see? Here's God's men. Big deal. Big deal. Shut the heavens up, see, and all that. And they'll be so happy in the world, if you read that, they're going to give gifts to each other. It'll be like a Christmas. The world will be so excited that these two men are finally killed, that they will have a Christmas party over the entire and give gifts one to another. But after 3.5 days, the Spirit of God enters those two men again, and they raise from the dead. And then you know what it says? It says that, yeah. The word says that they ascend to heaven in the presence of their enemies. So on worldwide satellite television, they'll be raised from the dead and they'll be ascended into heaven. And also the Bible tells us that during the latter part of this tribulation period, in chapter 14, this is an interesting aspect. It's important that you understand, we're looking at all this tragedy and all this tribulation, but it's absolutely essential that you see the love of God in this. It's absolutely essential that you see that God is long-suffering, and He's doing everything He can do, to bring the people in. Verse number 6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him. In other words, God's going to send one of His angels flying in the heavens, in the midst of the heavenly realms, in the heavens over the earth, proclaiming the gospel. Now, some say that television is that angel. I don't know whether it is or not. But God is going to see that the gospel, the everlasting gospel, is preached to every nation. Jesus said the gospel would be preached to every nation, and then the end would come. So before this happens, this gospel has got to be preached to everybody, and these are the means that God's going to use. And folks will say, well, how are they going to get it in deepest, darkest Africa where they have no television? He says he saw an angel flying through heaven declaring, fear God, believe on Jesus. See? Now, I mean, God's going to do that. To see to it, you see, that every man hears the gospel, that nobody will be left out, and there will be a clear-cut choice for everybody. Now, I want you to know that when this day comes, in 2 or 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at the events surrounding this day, the day of the Lord, the battle of Armageddon, the glorious return of Jesus, and so on, and the judgment falling upon the earth. When that day comes, God is absolutely and totally vindicated of every charge that wicked and unrighteous men have ever made against Him. Men from the beginning have said He's unfair. He's not equal. He's not, you know, he's not a good guy. He'll be totally and completely vindicated by the events that happen during this tribulation period. As far as I'm concerned, He's vindicated now. But He doesn't need any vindication in my eyes. He'll be vindicated. Even the devil will not be able to accuse Him anymore. Even the devil couldn't accuse Him. It will not be a good time to be alive. It's an awful time to be alive. I wonder, as I look through, as I study this, how I marvel that anybody could stay alive. Jesus said it's good that the days would be shortened, because if they weren't, Nobody could live. It's absolutely impossible for us to even perceive what kind of time this is going to be on the earth. And it is one of the reasons why that when Jesus comes again, there will have to be a new earth, because the old one won't be fit for living on. Praise God, we don't have to go through this. Praise the Lord that our blessed hope is that He's not going to keep us while we're going through it. He's delivering us from it. So we're going to come out like He says, Lot, get out of the city. And then He rained a hail down on it. He says, Bride, get out of the earth. And then He pours His destruction upon it. This is not our inheritance. It's the inheritance of those who believe. But it ought to encourage us to share this good gospel of Jesus with everybody and anybody who will listen. You don't want anybody to go through this. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for how You've provided for us. We thank You, Lord, that our inheritance does not include this great tribulation. We thank You that our inheritance is salvation and not the wrath of God. Father, use us in the days that are remaining before this tribulation begins. Use us, Lord, to win multitudes, hundreds of thousands, Father, yes, even millions, into the body of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.